Welcome back to the third hour of Issues Etc. 25 minutes of open lines left, then Bob Leeko joins us. He's a former Word Faith pastor. We'll be talking to him about the Word Faith teachings on the incarnation of Jesus. Monday on the program, a two-hour discussion on the complaint psalms. Our guests, Drs. John and Tim Soleska. That's Monday on Issues Etc. Our call-in number is 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. As usual, open lines is anything you want to talk about. I've voiced some of my opinions on the lottery offering of a car and a motorcycle to drive multitudes into the church. There's one pastor, Walter Hallam, who says he prayed for inspiration, and the inspiration he got was give away a PT Cruiser and a Harley Davidson. I want to know this. If your church isn't giving away those big ticket items, there's nothing we won't do to bring people into the church. Why isn't your church giving away those big ticket items? Then, I mean, the next time your pastor says anything it takes, say, Pastor, what about a car? And why just once a year? Why not every week? Isn't it worth it? I mean, $17,000 a pop is expensive. It is. But if it brings people into the church, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Dan is up next. He's calling from his car. Dan, welcome to Issues Etc.
Hey, how are you?
Hi. Doing well.
Got a question about the comment you made regarding Baptists not believing that the sacraments represent the blood, the body and blood of Christ. I was wondering what you base it on, because I was raised American Baptist and as well Southern Baptist, and from what I could tell, every time we took the sacraments, every time we took communion, that's what it was represented as.
Well, perhaps you didn't. I didn't make myself clear enough, but I didn't say represents. I said is. That I think, generally speaking, it's safe to say that most Baptists do not believe that the bread and wine also bring the real presence, not just a representation, but the real presence of Christ's body and blood. When the pastor holds in his hand the bread, he is also holding the body of Christ. I think I'm safe in saying that most Baptists don't believe that, right?
That I had never heard. No, I don't.
All right.
I'm not sure where you would find that in Scripture. And one other question is...
Well, just a second. I'll tell you where I find it in Scripture.
Okay, that's fine.
When Jesus holds the bread in his hand, he says, this is
my body and my blood.
This is my body. Yeah, that's where I get it from Scripture. What's your next question?
I attended a church a while, and it was a Southern Baptist church that practiced closed communion. And one question I always had, and the pastor never could give me a definite answer on this, why we practice closed communion, and how can you justify telling someone that they can't take communion when no one knows what's in a man's heart other than God?
I'll give you an answer to that. Thank you very much, Dan. It's actually pretty similar to the answer I was giving before when I was talking about this a few minutes ago. I cannot know what's in someone's heart. I cannot know what it is they truly believe about the Lord's Supper. I can't. I do know this. Paul says that it is harmful for people to receive the Lord's Supper. They receive it to their detriment if they do not discern the body of Christ. When people take the Lord's Supper in this manner, that is, not discerning the body of Christ, denying that it is the body of Christ, they receive it unto their judgment. That's what Paul says. Not eternal judgment, not damnation, but they receive it to their detriment. Paul says this is why many of you are sick and have fallen asleep. He's very clear on this, so I do know that for sure. I cannot know what's in someone's heart, but I can accurately discern what it is they say they believe, and that's the whole point. Someone who comes and says, I believe it is the body and blood of Jesus Christ, and yet their public confession, that is, the church with which they have publicly aligned themselves, we'll take again as an example the Baptists, would deny that, I have to say, which do you believe? You say you believe that it is the body and blood of Christ, and yet your public confession contradicts that. Either you do or you don't believe it. So until we clear up this little misunderstanding, I do not want to give you the Lord's Supper to your detriment. That would not be the loving thing to do. Maybe you're telling me the truth. Maybe you're lying to me. Maybe you're confused. I don't know, because I can't tell what's in your heart, but I can, and I must, accurately judge what it is you publicly confess. That's why we have a practice of closed communion. That's why the church, that has been the historic practice of the church throughout the millennia. Only recently do we have modern innovations and variations on the thing, where the circle around the Lord's Supper is being drawn so broadly that it includes just about anybody. The reason closed communion is practiced by those who still practice it, very unpopular, by the way, but you know, a lot of things God's word teaches puts us in an unpopular position, is because Paul says, for someone to eat and drink of Christ's body and blood in this unworthy manner that is not discerning the body of Christ, and denying what it is Christ says of this meal, this is my body, this is my blood, for them to do this is harmful to them. And the last thing we want to do is harm people. That is not the loving thing to do. Now, the open communion position would be, oh yeah, I know what Paul says, but that's kind of up to you. If you want to do it to your detriment, go right ahead. Come on in. If you want to take the Lord's Supper to your judgment, come on in. How is that loving? How is that doing what is best for your neighbor? 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Willis calling from Perryville. Willis, you've been very patient. Welcome to Issues, Etc.
Yeah, hello, Todd.
Hello.
And, I think Monday afternoon, Ken Sharp interviewed this Associated Press religion editor, Uwe Semenita, and he had a very good talk about in France there's quite a few Muslims converting to Christianity, at least some of them, and even in Germany there's quite a few Iranian women who have come to the pastor, they want to be baptized, and they're instructed. And in our own Missouri Synod, we have a group called the People of the Book Lutheran Outreach. And I think this summer they were over there in Afghanistan, made some visits, Pakistan, North India, and Bangladesh. And I think they've opened a little seminary in Pakistan with 15 Pakistani students in them. So it's a very small minority of Christianity over in Pakistan. But at least seemingly we're doing some work there now. And it's very interesting to hear about mission work, so I'm always glad when you have a missionary on.
Willis, thank you very much. Yeah, that was a conversation that Ken had. He was sitting in for me while I was on vacation, and he talked with Uwe Simonetto. He's a religion editor for United Press International and a regular guest here on Issues, Etc. as well. Oh, this is vital. God is bringing the world to us. As the Muslim population increases in the United States, God is bringing the world to our doorstep. And we need to be ready with the word that we give all sinners. I mentioned it before, repentance and the forgiveness of sins in Christ's name. We need to be ready with it. You know, there are people who say a homosexual can't change. And there are people who may believe in kind of a fatalistic way that the Muslim can't change. He's just got too many strikes against him. His family will disown him. He'll lose much of his cultural heritage, perhaps. He'll be at odds with those whom he counted as his brothers and sisters and his own personal heritage. We've spoken recently with Dr. Ergun Kaner, a former Muslim. And he talks about his time in Islam. He was raised a Muslim. He talks about his time in Islam in Turkey as a time of darkness. And we have the light, folks. We've got it. It's not the light that comes from the headlights of a PT Cruiser, by the way, or the Harley Davidson motorcycle. It is the light that shines from the face of Christ, the light of forgiveness for all sinners, Muslims, Jews, homosexuals, whatever you call yourself. Pat is calling from his car. Pat, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Hello. I hope you can hear me. The phone keeps going in and out.
I can hear you very well.
Okay, good. I was brought up Roman Catholic, and now I cannot claim to be Roman Catholic anymore. I have a few issues, but I was wondering, it is the body and blood of Christ, and Roman Catholicism goes as far as taking that communion and putting it out for adoration. Do Lutherans do the same thing because it is the body of Christ? And if not, what can you go wrong with there? What's wrong with that?
That's a good question, Pat. Simple answer to your first question. No, Lutherans do not use the Lord's Supper in order to adore or venerate the body and blood of Christ. Is Christ to be adored and venerated in the Lord's Supper? Absolutely. In the way that he has given us to do it. And how is that? Not by venerating the elements, that is the bread and the body and the wine and the blood, but by eating and drinking them. He does not give them to us to be adored. He gives them to us to be eaten and to be drunk in faith. Take and eat. He doesn't say take and put into a little glass container and parade it around the church or the city. So the reason that Lutherans do not practice the veneration of the elements is not because they deny that it's the body and blood of Christ. They affirm that it is, according to Christ's word. They do not adore it because Christ has not given it to us to adore. He's given it to us to do what we do with bread and wine, and now, according to his command and his promise, yes, even with his body and blood, eat it and drink it for the forgiveness of sins. Everything that Christ purchased with that body and blood at the cross is brought forward to us by Christ himself through this bread and wine and actually put into us. And we pray, as we do in the words of that great hymn, Lord, may this body and this blood be for my soul the highest good. It doesn't belong on the plate. It doesn't belong in the pastor's hand. It doesn't belong in the altar to be worshipped. It belongs in my mouth, because that's where Christ puts it. So it has to do with really receiving Christ's gifts according to the way that he's given it to us, and not using it for other purposes, no matter how well-intentioned they may be. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Here's the story I've been working from here during Open Lines. You might find it interesting. Some of the things the pastor had to say, and my comments tossed in for what they're worth, in Lamarck, Texas. Faced with a new year and a continuing challenge of filling the 4,000-seat church, Pastor Walter Hollum prayed for inspiration and got it. Since November, Hollum has offered a deal. Each time someone attends a service at his Abundant Life Christian Center, that person may enter a contest sponsored by the church. Frequent churchgoers with multiple entries have the best chance of winning one of two grand prizes, either a $17,000 Chrysler PT Cruiser or a $6,500 Harley-Davidson motorcycle. Quote, it's a way to compel you to come to the house of God, Hollum said. It's a way to attract people with something they can use. As though the word of God were what, useless? Sometimes, he says, you just have to roll with the times you live in. Or, I might add, sometimes you conform to the times you live in. More like it. Hollum, who's 49, is standing in a cavernous church sanctuary as volunteers hefting banners and ladders hurry to prepare for the New Year's Eve celebration when the prizes will be awarded. The auto and the motorcycle, which the church purchased, gleam under the lights. Jesus is lost in the glare. I have never heard of giving cars away and stuff like that, said the pastor. So I guess it just must be a good idea. If you've never heard of doing it before in the church, then that automatically makes it a good idea, right? Not necessarily. As a church, we have to use new methods, he says, to help take the old gospel and give it to a new world. I'll repeat that. As a church, we have to use new methods to help take the old gospel and give it to a new world. I have no problem with that. I'm talking on a radio right now, which wasn't invented 100 years ago. Or maybe it was invented, but it wasn't in use for this 100 years ago. There's an example of taking the old gospel and transmitting it by a new means. People are listening right now on the internet, something that didn't exist 50 years ago. Taking the old gospel and bringing it to people through a new means or media. There seems to be a difference between that and saying, if you come to church, you have the chance to win a car. The dots don't connect for me yet. Where giving away a car somehow amounts to bringing the old gospel to a new world. What it amounts to is giving people a chance to win a car. Pat Lannon, who's helping to inflate 4,000 balloons that will be released at midnight, glances at Hallam with admiration. "I think it's just a brilliant idea," she says. "It's working." And I guess that's all that matters. I mean, if the pews are filled in anticipation of winning a new car, it's working just as well as any of these other efforts, like, say, the lottery. I could equally say the lottery's working because people show up to buy the tickets. Right? After tonight's service, two large tumbling machines made of wood, at least they waited until after the service. That's the one glimmer of hope here that I find in this story. This comes, by the way, from the LA Times. Two large tumbling machines made of wood and chicken wire will be rolled onto the stage. The names of 12 people will be drawn, each semifinalist, who must be present to win, will be given a key and a chance to turn the ignition of the auto or the motorcycle. Two will drive away winners. Doris Meador hopes to be one of them. She's entered the contest 17 times. Earlier this week, she even tied a red velveteen ribbon around the PT Cruiser, a festive accent against its silver-gray interior. "Is the bow straight? Does it look centered?" she asks. I guess Jesus is in there someplace. Maybe he's in the trunk. Or do PT Cruisers have trunks anymore? No. Maybe he's hiding in the back. I don't know. For Robin Armstrong, a 34-year-old internist who's attending this church since 1992, he says the contest may be a nod to materialism or a lottery-like mentality, but he says it's getting a lot of attention. Yes, the car and the motorcycle are getting a lot of attention, and perhaps the pastor in the church, Jesus, as yet, has not made an appearance. People may be coming here to win a new car, he says, but they may get something they didn't expect, something deeper, more real. And I ask, like what? He never says. So I don't know. Something more deep and more real than the PT Cruiser. Perhaps a Hummer. Now that church would be committed to saving the lost. You know how much a Humvee costs. The big ones will run you over $100,000. I mean, that's without the bells and whistles. The little ones, you've seen them on the road? At least $50,000. A PT Cruiser, $17,000? How committed is that church to saving the lost? I mean, if you really wanted to attract people in, I'm talking about your kind of high-end clientele. Could really do something for your church and for the ministry. Yeah, never forget the ministry. You'd be giving away not just a big ticket item, you'd be giving a big ticket item. Mark is calling from his car. Mark, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Pastor Todd, I just wanted to say I really, really appreciated your comment about God bringing the world to us, and I just shows, I think, the difference in attitude you have if you believe what God is telling us. And I thought it was just a really good statement.
Thank you very much, Mark. Thank you. I appreciate that. God is, you know, that's a great thing. Read the book of Acts. After Jesus has told his disciples to get out into the world and make disciples by baptizing and teaching of all nations, after he's done this, he ascends into heaven and he does not wait for the disciples to go. He brings the world to them. Pentecost. People from all corners of the world brought to Jerusalem. They didn't know that they were coming to, they thought they were coming to Jerusalem for what? The festival of Pentecost. The apostles didn't have to offer a new chariot, or whatever the equivalent of a PT Cruiser might have been, or a new mule. We'll give away a new chariot, a new mule. That will bring people into our new fledgling church. No. They just were hanging out, praying when God acted. And he brought the world to them. And Peter didn't waste a minute with indoor fireworks or balloon releases or gleaming cars. He didn't waste a minute. He got straight to Christ and him crucified. Straight to baptizing those people as they had been commanded to do there on the mountain before Jesus ascended. straight to the proclamation of the cross for sinners. And you know what? God has not changed his modus operandi one bit from Acts. He hasn't. The way that God still brings the world to us today is still as reliable as it was in the second chapter of Acts. We can depend on him to do it. And the word will do its work. We don't need gimmicks. We don't need flash. We don't need dash. We don't need cars or motorcycles. Or maybe let me put it this way. God doesn't need them. It really comes down to this question. Is it us doing this? Or is it God doing it through his work? If it's God doing it through his work, then we can trust him to do it because he's promised that he'll do it. When I promise you something, you cannot be sure whether or not I can fulfill my promise or I will fulfill my promise. You can never be sure. If you promise me something, I can never be absolutely sure that you're going to make good on your promise. But when God promises something, we can be absolutely sure. When he promises that his word can do it, that when it is preached and taught purely as Christ has given us to use it, that his word does it, that promise is good. He will do it. He who has began this good work in you, you notice that God began it, will bring it to completion in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. He began it and he'll complete it. He started it, he'll finish it. I think God sits in heaven and just laughs every time the church tries to give away a car, thinking that they need this somehow to attract people in. Why is it that all these means eventually fall flat and they have to up the ante next time? I think there's a real easy answer to that question. They are not trusting the one who made the promise. They think it's them who do it, rather than God who does it. If the gospel is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes, and Paul doesn't say it's a power unto salvation. He says it's the power unto salvation, the only power. And it's not a power that we can add to. It is God's power unto salvation for everyone who believes. Back to Pastor Hallam here for a moment before we wrap up. He says he wants his church to move forward. He's installed internet connections and put in a cafe that serves Starbucks coffee on the main church foyer. His sermons are broadcast by satellite around the world. He says if it takes a Harley to attract members, so be it. So after midnight, when the indoor fireworks display is over, the confetti and balloons are scattered on the floor and the grand prizes have been driven off. Some may be thinking about a return visit, says Hallam. Obviously, I'm not in the car business, although you wouldn't know it by that evening's events at the church. I'm in the people business, he says. The whole goal is to attract people. How do you do that in today's world, he asks? Any way you can. To be creative. I think it's good. I think it's good to be proactive. You know, Pastor, God has given you something freely that he gave it to you freely, and he said, now give it away. And it's not a car. It's Jesus Christ and the forgiveness of sins in his name. Give that away. We'll be right back with Bob Lico.
In the wilderness of American evangelicalism, you're listening to Issues, Etc.
Have you noticed in many churches today, the God you find is convenient and non-confrontational, a sugar-sweet pushover of a God? What's happening when God seems to be against you, when God seems to be your problem, when God seems to be your enemy? Our Issues Etc. book of the month for January is called When God Becomes My Enemy. Through this in-depth study of the Old Testament complaint psalms, you'll discover the truth about God in the darkest of times. To order When God Becomes My Enemy, call Concordia Publishing House weekdays during regular business hours, 1-800-325-3040, or browse before you buy at our website, issuesetc.org. Under the What's New section, you'll find information on our Issues Etc. book of the month for January, When God Becomes My Enemy. When you call or write, mention Issues Etc., 1-800-325-3040 or issuesetc.org.
Church failure. Is there a common factor?
Answers with Ken Ham.
one of North America's most in-demand church and Bible conference speakers. Well, Ken, Christian leaders all over the world seem puzzled by the church's failure to impact the culture. Are you suggesting that there's a common factor in this failure?
Well, yes, I am, and it's really not so puzzling. The Bible's authority is the foundation for making the church effective today. But what's the one area that the Bible's been most compromised? The history in Genesis. Just look at the church today. Bible colleges, seminaries, Christian organizations, and churches have accepted various reinterpretations of the first chapters of Genesis. There's theistic evolution, the gap theory, progressive creation, and so on. But all these positions have one common factor. They incorporate millions of years into the Bible. Adopting millions of years has forced the church to reinterpret the length of the days of creation, and even whether there really was a global flood. Over generations, the world has seen the church's compromise on the reliability of God's word. Increasingly, the world scoffed at everything the church teaches from the Bible, including morality and salvation. The solution's clear, though. Church leaders need to challenge Christians to get back to biblical authority, beginning with Genesis.
For decades, skeptics have mocked Christians with questions like, well, where did Cain find his wife? For the answer to that frequently asked question, just log on to our website, answersradio.com.
Good evening, I'm Tony Hicks with AM 850 KFUO weather. Tonight, cloudy and cold with an overnight low of 17. Tomorrow, partly sunny with a high of 35. Right now, cloudy and 32. Just ahead, the last half hour of Issues Etc.
Why, O Lord, have you rejected me? Why do you hide your face from me? These words from Psalm 88 and other psalms like it can be deeply troubling to Christians. Not only do these psalms portray God as distant and indifferent, but they also sound a clear note of complaint. How should we understand these complaint psalms? Our first Issues Etc. book of the month for 2004 is called When God Becomes My Enemy, The Theology of the Complaint Psalms. For more information about this book, go to our website, issuesetc.org. Under the What's New section, you'll find information on our Issues Etc. book of the month for January, When God Becomes My Enemy. Or, to order the book, call Concordia Publishing House weekdays during regular business hours, 1-800-325-3040. When you call or write, mention Issues Etc., 1-800-325-3040, or issuesetc.org. It's the Issues Etc. book of the month for January, When God Becomes My Enemy.
Folks, if you're looking for a resource for the real Christian life, not what you'll read about in so many Christian books, this kind of life where nothing seems to go wrong. Yeah, before I was a Christian, life was terrible. I struggled with all sorts of things. Now that I'm a Christian, it's, you know, this never rains in Southern California. It's like living in a fantasy world. You know as well as I do that that's not what real life is like. You know what? The author of the Psalms also knew that even in the darkest of times, even when God seems to be your enemy, even when God seems to be distant or indifferent, that he is still there, that there is still a God who can be trusted, even when he seems to be your enemy. The book, our Issues Etc. book of the month for January, is called When God Becomes My Enemy, The Theology of the Complaint Psalms. If you've ever been puzzled by those psalms that seem to be complaining to God, complaining about God, this is the book for you. It costs $20.99 plus shipping and handling, and you can order it by calling Concordia Publishing House weekdays during regular business hours, 1-800-325-3040. 1-800-325-3040 is their number. You can visit them at one of their two locations in St. Louis, or either at 3548 Jefferson Road, that's at the corner of Miami and Jefferson, or you can also visit them here on the campus of Concordia Seminary in Clayton. They have a bookstore here. Look for the book, When God Becomes My Enemy. It's the Issues Etc. book of the month for January. You can also browse before you buy. Just go to our website, issuesetc.org. Under the What's New section, there's information on this book, When God Becomes My Enemy. 1-800-325-3040.
When you call or write, mention issues, etc. For the remainder of today's program, Bob Leko joins us, good friend, regular guest. We're going to talk about the Word Faith teachings on the Incarnation. Bob Leko is a former Word Faith pastor and co-founder of Discernment Ministry International. Bob, welcome back to Issues, Etc.
Happy New Year's, Todd.
And to you as well.
Well, thank you, sir.
All right, fill us all in for those who hear Word Faith and they say, I don't know exactly what that means. What is the Word Faith movement? And give us some names of some of its leaders that we might find familiar.
Well, in a nutshell, the Word of Faith movement was started really by E.W. Kenyon, who passed away many years ago, but it was popularized by Kenneth Hagin, who also recently passed away. Basically, what the Word of Faith movement teaches is that God has created everything in the universe using the force of faith. In other words, when God speaks His Word, He exercises the spiritual force of faith sufficiently enough to bring those words to come to pass, which is why the Bible says that it's impossible for God to lie, because every time He says something, He releases enough faith to bring His words to pass. And they teach further that God has created us in His likeness and image, thus we are to operate under the same law of faith or force of faith, and that we too can create our reality, either good or bad, by the words that we speak, because our words carry either faith, the positive aspect, or fear, the negative aspect. And fear-filled words will create sickness and disease and poverty and anxiety and depression, etc. And faith-filled words will do just the opposite. They will create financial prosperity, peace and joy and harmony in one's life, and basically victory over all of the affairs of life. Just as you were saying before we came on, that concept of it never raining in Indianapolis in the summertime, it's sort of that victorious view that if you indeed are a man or woman of faith and you understand how to operate the laws and principles of faith, that you can have whatsoever you say. If you believe it in your heart and you confess those words with your mouth, they will come to pass. The people teaching this today that, well, many listeners probably can see on their local television stations would include Joyce Meyer, Kenneth Copeland, Creflo Dollar, Jesse Duplantis, Jerry Savelle, Charles Capps, Jan and Paul Crouch, T.D. Jakes, Benny Hinn, of course, yes, Mr. Hinn would be an example, although he denies he is a Word of Faith person, although he teaches and subscribes certainly to their doctrines. He himself does not want to be labeled or put in any special box, but Benny Hinn would certainly be considered a part of the Word of Faith movement.
Now, key to this, before we get to the version of the Incarnation that is taught by Word Faith teachers, many of them, key to the World Faith worldview, if you will, is that when man fell into sin, he kind of deeded creation over to the devil, and God couldn't get into creation any longer unless a man willingly exercised that kind of faith, that God kind of faith, and then God could work through that man. But otherwise, he's pretty much on the outs with
me. Oh, absolutely. They teach, and they get this from E.W. Kenyon, that when Adam sinned, he turned over the earth deed, if you will, the deed to the planet Earth to Satan, which Charles Capps and many others teach that that deed is approximately 6,000 years, which, according to their chronology, is up, which is why they're expecting the return of Jesus at any time now. But when Adam sinned, he gave the authority over to Satan. Satan became the god of this world, and God was indeed on the outside looking in, and he had to find someone who indeed he could, well, this is God. God had to find someone who he could work with, and he found Abraham. And I'll just quote from Charles Capps. He says, all of the universe must have sighed a sigh of relief the day Abraham raised the knife against Isaac. The redemption of all mankind rested upon his obedience, and God swore an oath that it shall be forever. He goes on and he says that thy seed shall possess the gate of thy enemies, Genesis 22, verse 17. So he said because that Abraham was willing to give up his only son, Isaac, that enabled God to have access into this planet and to eventually, through the words spoken over, you know, the next 700 or so years, through the prophets, to bring his only son into the earth, that he would have a legal right then, since he is a human being, and he could then take back from Satan the deed to planet Earth, and again give it back to the people of God.
Now, this brings us to the event of the incarnation. First of all, let's get the story straight. What is happening when God becomes man in the person of Jesus Christ, according to Scripture?
Well, according to Scripture, we're given an account in the Gospel of St. Luke, chapter 1, verses 26 through 31, who I'm sure everyone who's been to church in the last several weeks have heard during the Christmas season. But it ends by saying, when the angel had visited Mary, the angel said unto her, fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus. And we're told that the power of the Holy Spirit overshadowed her, and she did indeed become pregnant and give birth to our Lord and Savior. And that's all the Scripture tells us about the process.
What do the Word faith teachers say was really happening when Christ was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary?
Well, what we've got through Charles Capps, who Kenneth Copeland calls the preeminent theologian of the day, says this about it. He says, speaking of, behold, he starts by going back to Isaiah, behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son. He says this, well, why did God just say this through his prophet? Why didn't God just do it? In other words, why didn't God just enter into this earth realm? You will find, as you study your Bible, that God never did anything without saying it first. There was hundreds of years before this prophecy came to pass. This is the way God's faith works. God framed the worlds with words and was framing this and setting it in motion by saying it through his prophets. A virgin shall conceive and bear a son. The Bible tells us that it is impossible for God to lie. Why? Because he releases sufficient faith in every word he speaks to bring it to pass. There is faith in every word of God. And so God's word came to Mary through the angel. And the angel says, behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb. And the word behold means look. So look at what? Again, let me quote Capps. Look at the picture I'm going to paint with words. Behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb. The woman has no seed. The male carries the seed. Thou shalt conceive in thy womb. He shall be great and shall be called Son of the Highest. The Lord God shall give him the throne of his father David. It was an act of the God kind of faith that caused this miraculous conception. So in other words, that's how the conception happened.
So the power of the conception of Christ did not occur because of God's word, but because of Mary's word of faith.
Oh, absolutely. Mary received the word. And because she received it and said, well, be it unto me, you know, thy handmaiden, God was able to say, okay, here's another human vessel, sort of like Abraham. Here's somebody that's willing that I can work through. In fact, Capps goes on to say, if she had said, forget it, it won't work, God would have had to find another woman. But notice Mary's words, he hath done great things. So again, it was up to Mary and not God.
Now, this is really just symptomatic, isn't it, or indicative of how much of the thinking of the word, this error of word faith teaching operates. It ends up basically making man's word the powerful thing and God's word the impotent thing.
Right. God's word is merely the means to our end. In other words, if you want healing, then you go to God's word and you will speak and confess God's word. In fact, Cap says that the Lord said to me, "My word will get people healed and filled with the Holy Ghost the same way that the miraculous conception took place. Any believer can conceive my word concerning healing in their spirits, and healing will manifest itself in their physical bodies. They can conceive my word concerning prosperity of finances, and prosperity will manifest in their business affairs. If they will conceive my word concerning the baptism of the Holy Spirit, it will manifest itself in their spirits." So we're the ones that do the conceiving. He gives the word. He gives us his Bible. We're to take that word, and we conceive it in our heart. We plant it in our spirits, and as we meditate upon it and confess it out of our mouths, believing and not doubting these various promises and scriptures that we generally use to pull out of context to be so and to be true in our life, then they're supposed to happen.
Now, what is the great danger here of misunderstanding the incarnation in this way as word faith teachers and those who believe their false teaching do?
Well, I think, number one, it dethrones God from his sovereign place, and it diminishes his miraculous role in the fact of the incarnation, that he was the agent and he is the one getting the glory, versus Mary, who is shown as this great woman of faith, and she goes to Elizabeth and makes this great confession to Elizabeth, and because of this and her operating in the laws of faith, God then, you know, the poor little God, he's able to bring Jesus into this world. And then we're told that we can act in the exact same way as the miraculous conception in every area of life, whether it's healing, whether it's prosperity. All we need to do is to, like Mary, conceive the word of God in our own hearts or spirits, and it'll come to pass in our physical lives. The only problem with this teaching is that it simply is false teaching, and it doesn't work. It doesn't work in the lives of the major Word of Faith teachers. You know, Jan Crouch has just recently been boasting about her deliverance from cancer. Well, she was medically treated. She didn't confess it away. Betty Price didn't confess her cancer away. Joyce Meyer went and got surgery for her breast cancer. She didn't confess it away. Buddy Harrison, Hagen's son-in-law, died from cancer. He certainly did not conceive the word of healing in his own spirit and receive the manifestation of healing in his own life. Oral Roberts has been rushed to the hospital numerous times in the last few years due to severe heart problems, and he's internationally known as a divine healer. Why don't these principles work in the lives of these men and women who are teaching them? Well, the answer is very simple. They're false teachings. God does not honor false doctrine.
You lived for some time and not only sat under this teaching, but also had others who sat under you as you taught this. When did it eventually come to a head for you where you realized that what you had been believing was wrong?
Well, frankly, it was when we went to seminary. We had been through the Word of Faith as a movement, which was we left the church in Ann Arbor, came to Detroit, sat under another pastor who had graduated from Rhema Bible Training Center, which was Kenneth Hagin's school, the premier Word of Faith training center. And he had told us that the Word of Faith movement was over and God was doing something new, which we learned later was the prophetic movement, which became the apostolic movement. And during that time, God sovereignly opened the door for us to attend a seminary that had started in Ann Arbor. And as we went there as full-blown, charismatic, Benny Hinn choir singing members, which we were. We used to sing in his choirs when he came in our area. And as we sat there, Pastor Todd, and heard and learned about hermeneutics and how to interpret Scripture properly in its context and understand church history, we realized that probably 90% of what we had believed and had been teaching other people for over 15 years was not only wrong and aberrant, but in many cases outright heretical doctrine. So it was through God placing us in seminary, and we're very fortunate because not only did he remove the bad teaching, we were in a place to receive good instruction, and so we were not just totally devastated. Many people are out there, and they realize that they've been duped, that they've been misled, that the people they've been following are false teachers, and many of them are simply no longer attending church. And we run into these people, and I talk to them in emails and on the internet all the time because they've been so damaged by these false doctrines and teachings. But we were fortunate, and God was gracious to us and allowed us to attend seminary and obtain our degrees, and we're still on the path of learning. Yeah.
Folks, I want you to hear that carefully, what Bob has just told you, and that is this. In spite of the fact that Word Faith had taught them for years, for decades, to essentially trust their own word and to substitute their own word for God's word, to live every day in a false confidence of their own ability to speak things into existence, or in a fear that they would accidentally, perhaps through a negative confession, make something go wrong in their life. In spite of all of that, folks, what brought Bob and his wife back to the truth was God's word. It was God's word. It is powerful. Joel is calling from his car. Joel, thanks for waiting and welcome to Issues, Etc.
Yeah, I have a question concerning Zechariah and Elizabeth and how Word Faith handles the fact that Zechariah didn't believe, was struck dumb, and still the miracle occurred. He didn't even speak until after Elizabeth delivered.
Oh, absolutely.
Just to listen to your answer.
Oh, sure. Absolutely. What they teach is that Zechariah was the high priest at that time, and when he entered into the Holy of Holies, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him and said that his wife was going to conceive and bear John the Baptist. Well, Zacharias, he questioned the angel. He said, well, how can this be? My wife's old. I'm old. And the angel struck him dumb. And Caps and everyone else says, well, the very simple reason is if he had been allowed to continue to speak negatively, God would not have been able to do that. And so he had to strike Zacharias dumb until the birth of John the Baptist. Otherwise, he would have spoiled the deal by his negative confession.
That is very interesting. So this system is kind of fast and loose. I mean, God can actually, he does have a small amount of power here to kind of get things done. He's not completely dependent upon people speaking words of faith.
Well, he had to stop Zacharias from speaking negative words, words of unbelief, which are just as powerful. See, you almost have an Eastern sort of New Age theosophical system here of yin and yang. You've got this balance of power out there of positive and negative, and we're the human being is the deciding factor. It's kind of like Word of Faith people would certainly say, you as an individual, you make a decision. Of course, they believe in decision theology, but they would say you either make a decision to serve Jesus or you're going to serve the devil. But you're the deciding factor. You're kind of neutral, and it just depends on the direction you choose to go. Because they say every man that's born is born with the light of God in them, and then at some point they make a decision. So you start off kind of with sinless babies. That's another story, and I, you know, can give you quotes from different people that teach that. But yeah, God is very limited in this system. We unloose his hands. In fact, there are books written by various Word of Faith teachers. One of the titles that comes to mind is Releasing the Ability of God. How? Through our confession. Because he works through our words to bring his will to pass.
Bob, thank you very much for highlighting this yet another error here that has grown out of the Word Faith teachings. And thanks again for being our guest on Issues Etc.
Well, thank you. I hope to see you at the symposia here in Fort Wayne in a few days.
Well, that's still undecided.
If you guys come, you can stay at my house. It's right across the street.
Bob, it's always great talking to you. Thank you.
All right, Pastor.
All righty. Bob Leek was a former Word Faith pastor. He's co-founder of Discernment Ministry International, and he's author of an article in the latest issue of Truth Matters Journal titled The Word Faith Version of the Incarnation. By the way, if you'd like to check out the website for Discernment Ministry International, all you got to do is visit our website, issuesetc.org. That's the address. There's a section there titled Links with Regular Guests. Click on that, scroll down, and you'll find a direct link to Bob Leeko and Discernment Ministry International. Or if you'd like information on how to receive Bob Leeko's Truth Matters newsletter, here's his number, area code 313-446-1761. That's 313-446-1761. That's an extreme example. An extreme example of when man decides in his sinful perversion that he is really the one with the power, that he is the one who really decides things in this world. In its basic form, you'll find Christians talking about how their decision was the deciding factor, that they would be saved. God didn't really have much power to do anything until they made their decision. In its extreme form, you'll find this Word Faith teaching and all of the errors it has spawned. Scripture teaches something so very different. It teaches that it is God's Word that has the power in our lives, in the world, over sin, at the incarnation, at the cross. It is finished, and it's finished. You're forgiven, and you're forgiven. It's not what we say. It's not what we confess. It's what God promises and what God does in answer to his own promises. All those promises are yes in Jesus Christ, not in you, not in what you say, but in what Jesus Christ has done for you at the cross.
KFUO, Clayton, St. Louis.
Sunday night on Issues Etc., Christians and Pop Culture with Dr. Mike Horton. That's 10 to 11 on 91.5 here in St. Louis. And Monday, Drs. John and Tim Seleska on the Complaint Psalms. That's Monday on Issues Etc.